Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're talking about the Kingdom of God, and we're talking about Paul the Apostle, who they say was a citizen of Rome. Now, there are many different kinds of citizens, many different kinds of membership, and many different kinds of governments. And Rome was a republic at one time. It had devolved into a constitutional republic, and then into an indirect democracy, and then into a centralized authority under an emperor, who also was the president of Rome, who also at times was the apotheos of Rome, the appointer of all the judges throughout the empire. These are the three main offices held by Augustus, and some of them requested by Augustus after a civil war in what was once a republic. No longer was it a republic. They talked about a republic, but there were revolutions. There were emperors killed in an attempt to restore the republic. Even Caesar was killed to protect the republic, because they were moving outside of the realm of a republic into a democracy, an indirect democracy, and eventually into this imperial power. This was all at the time of Christ. For 500 years before, there had been no emperors, no commander-in-chiefs. That's what the word means. Commander-in-chief, according to Collins' Latin Dictionary, imperator means commander-in-chief. He was the head of the army and the navy. It was a 10-year term of office. He took an oath of office. And he was actually very popular in Judea because of all the free bread he gave away, the daily bread he would give away to get people through the week if they were poor, indigent. It was amazing how much bread and grain was given away by the Roman government through the temples in all parts of the Roman Empire. Now, we have explained in other places that Judea really wasn't a part of the Roman Empire. They had a financial and military and even a political presence there in Rome. They had been invited in while Pompey was in the area. And it's an interesting story about Aristobulus and Hyrcanus. And Aristobulus had invited Pompey. And then after Pompey secured his throne by sending a general there, there was complaints by Aristobulus. And so Pompey himself came and examined the law books of Israel and determined that the claim that Aristobulus had was not as legitimate as he had thought originally, which turned his gift to Pompey into a bribe. So Pompey gave away the golden gift given to him by Aristobulus and withdrew his support, at which time they were about to move back into the civil war, and Aristobulus hides in the temple, and Hyrcanus is the rightful king according to the way Pompey reads their law. And he asks if Hyrcanus wants his support, and he says, I can't, because my law forbids me to apply to you for protection, to make a treaty with you. That would be making a covenant with you, and I cannot make such agreements with unbelievers. And the Pharisees went to Pompey and asked Pompey to get Aristobulus out of the temple, because Aristobulus was hiding in the temple. And knowing a little bit about Judaic law at that time, in order for his soldiers to enter into the temple area, he actually had them wash up at the laver, get baptized at the laver, so that they would, and gave them instructions not to touch any sacred objects, but just get Aristobulus out of the temple, which he did. We don't really understand the complexities of these men like Pompey and Aristobulus and Hyrcanus and what they were doing and what the law meant to them. Now, that some of them misinterpreted, there were still people vying for power, but Rome maintained an economic and political and even mercenary position there in Judea. They were very popular with most of the people. They were not oppressors. They had not yet conquered Judea. They had brought Pax Romana, the Roman peace, and a great deal of their influence was causing the kings of Judea to conform more along the lines of what Rome had become, which was this indirect democracy and centralized power. Now, along comes Jesus during the first reign of the first emperor of Rome, and he's teaching a different kind of government, a government based on faith, hope, and charity. He's warning the people against things like the Corban of the Pharisees. Romans had a Corban, too. And their Corban once was much like Israel's, but now had become like we see the Pharisees doing. Although most Christians today, modern Christians, even Jews today, don't understand what the Corban was. It was a social welfare system where you sacrificed into a network of ministers who took care of the needy of society, which is what they called religion. Well, originally that was free will offerings, free will offerings, free will offerings. But now it had become statutory requirements for those who signed up for the baptism of Herod. Herod was baptizing people into a registered social welfare scheme that Jesus came along and said made the word of God to none effect. Now, Paul originally persecuted Christians because he thought they were subverting what was God's government, and then he came with a flash of light to realize that no, the Pharisees had perverted the government of God and turned it into something that was making the word of God to none effect. He repented and began to preach the kingdom. Most people who read Paul today don't understand what Paul is talking about because they don't understand the history in which Paul became a Pharisee and then became an apostle of Jesus Christ. They don't understand the context. And one of the things that they do is they claim that Paul was a Roman. And they do this because in the Greek text, there is a word, Romaios, which is sometimes translated Roman and even Rome or Romans. But it is actually the word Romaios, which means according to one definition, a resident of the city of Rome, but is actually the Greek word which means strength or whole. And many people were called Romaios that were not actually Roman citizens. And many people were Roman citizens who were not called Romaios. So, and there's references, if we read in the Bible, we'll see this word used to refer to Romans in authority, and it's reasonable to think that, okay, well, those are Romans, and anybody who is called by that name would be Romans. No, Romans were these people that had power and authority, and they were coming from a republic, and they were not Roman citizens. And we're going to show you right in the biblical context a new way to look at this statement that says that Paul was a Roman. We see in Acts 2:10, they referred to the same word, using the same word that we see Romaios, translated Rome, but they couple it with the word strangers of Rome, and Jews, and proselytes, and people from Libya, and Pamphylia, and Phrygia, all these different people, and they refer to strangers of Rome. So anyway, we're going to take a look at some of this, and we're going through an article that we've had up, and it's also a brochure for some time, and it is on asking the question, was Paul a Roman citizen? And we've talked about the fact that Jesus said, "No, call no man on earth father." All the senators of Rome were called father. The emperor was called our Patronus, which means our father. And people were applying to Rome for their bread, their daily bread. Jesus comes along and says, call no man on earth father, but my father in heaven. And they ask, well, how do we pray? How do we apply for assistance and help in your kingdom that you're preaching, he says, you do in like manner. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, so also on earth. And give us this day our daily bread. Well, they knew that their daily bread could come from Rome, but he's saying, no, pray to our Father in heaven. And how does the Father in heaven usually supply his bread? Through the faith, hope, and charity of his faithful, those who love their neighbor as themselves. So Jesus comes along and says, call no man on earth Father. John the Baptist, when he's asked about this kingdom of God, he's preaching. And until John the Baptist, people were trying to establish governments by forcing people to contribute to the welfare. He said, no, those that have should share with those that don't have enough. Those that have two coats should share with ones that have no coat. And those that have plenty of food should share with those that don't have enough. And share with just anyone? No, we're talking about people who are also seeking the kingdom of God, our brothers in Christ, under the perfect law of liberty. Anyway, so Rome was in this decline. It had decreased from what it once had made it great. And part of the reason why is it's become a socialist state. And this reverse of the way things should have been to what they were becoming under the Roman democratic totalitarian system of social welfare, Corbyn, that made the word of God to none effect, Christ comes along and is preaching this kingdom. John the Baptist comes along and preaching this kingdom. And it begins to look very much different. And one of the things that we see, and as they bound him with thongs in Acts 22:25, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman, Romeos, and uncondemned? The term translated Roman here is used in Acts 22, is not the word quirus that we would normally see addressing Roman citizenship. It's this other general title of someone from Rome, but also someone who is whole. But the word Romeos is what we see, and so that we have to deal with that word. The term was used in reference to his political and military capacity. That's what the word actually references. That's why often we see Roman soldiers. If you go and look up some of the other places that this word is used, you'll find that it is not dealing with the average everyday citizenship as a citizen of Rome, but is dealing with something more, something much broader. We also see the word uncondemned is from the Greek word akatakritiso, and it means exactly that, uncondemned, but punished without being tried. In other words, what they were doing is administering a administrative justice, not a lawful court, where you could actually have all the evidence presented. The Romans had these administrative courts where pretty much you were at the mercy of the people who sat in judgment over you. You were not judged by law, you were judged by their opinion, and by regulations, and by policy. And so therefore, it wasn't natural law that was going to try you. When we see in Acts 22:25, we see when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. And this idea of taking heed, you know, to watch what you're saying, watch what you're doing around this man, because this man is a Roman. This man is a Roman. You can't do what you would do with other men. Then the chief captain, this is the chief captain, came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman, Romeos? He said, yes. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum I obtain this freedom. He's not talking about just general citizenship. He's talking about a great freedom that the chief captain obtained. Now, if you understand the law at that time, if you signed up to be a legionnaire in one of the Roman legions, you are automatically granted citizenship. This is the way it is in many countries, the French Foreign Legion, what have you. If you serve in the military, you are granted citizenship based upon that service. Same way in Rome. So even the centurion would have had his citizenship of Rome. He wouldn't have had to pay any sum of money. The chief captain certainly would not have had to pay any such money. He's just the chief captain, and so he would automatically be a citizen of Rome. That's the way it worked at that time. But anyway, so we know that this man paid a great sum for this freedom. Not for this citizenship, but for this freedom. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. Freeborn. He didn't say Roman citizen. He said, I was freeborn. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman. And because he had bound him, which would be a violation of administrative law. You can't do that to someone who is a freeman, a man who had obtained this great freedom. We're not talking Roman citizenship, because that's not what the term is referring to. It's dealing with his capacity. The word aphria is translated reverence. Reverence in another verse, it can mean afraid, but it is meant really to be respectful. If it meant afraid, it could have been ekaphobos, you know, like phobia, or imphobos, or even tremo, which really means shaking, afraid. But they used the word that actually meant they reverenced, they honored him. But more important in this verse is this word freedom. Here it is from polite, which means the administration of civil affairs, a state or commonwealth, a citizenship, the right of citizen. Now, if we're talking about a republic whose citizenship is not connected to the administration of government, not subject to the administration of government, but actually dealing with natural rights, then the administration of civil affairs, the state, is still resting in the hands of the citizens of the republic, not as an indirect democracy, but they actually are the government of the people, for the people, and by the people. They aren't going to elect somebody else to rule over them like they did in the case of Saul. They are the government. That this was a governmental term, this word freedom. It wasn't just an average, everyday word for freedom. Now, the polis of the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, same thing, was not so much a place as a status of the people. The freedom and liberty which Christ, Moses, and Abraham preached was a freedom based on the fact that the individual was taking responsibility for their own lives and for the lives of their neighbors, in a system, a network of free will offerings and free will assistance. Rome, Judea, was going the other way. They were compelling the offerings to guarantee entitlements. It wasn't people living by faith. And when you have a society like that, that society will not bear fruit. That society will move more and more into decadence and decay. In Ephesians 2:12, we see that at the time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth. The word commonwealth is this word polite, freedom. That same word we see translated freedom, they translate here commonwealth, of Israel, the freedom of Israel, and the strangers from the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What is he talking about? At one time, God wants you to be free souls under God. The government he created was completely supported by free will offerings through a network of voluntary ministers who were supported according to the assistance that they provided by the judgment of the individual patriarchs of the tribe. If they didn't think you were doing a good job, they wouldn't help you out. They wouldn't pay you. They would find somebody doing a good job and they would support him. This is the polis of the kingdom of God. This is the way it works. The word polis meant, according to at least the Journal of the Society for Greek Political Thought, volume 17, numbers 1 to 2, pages 2 through 43 and 33, we see the polis is the state that is an agency which monopolizes the use of violence as an instrument by which sovereignty is constituted. Yet the polis was not a state, but rather the anthropologists call a stateless community. Okay, a stateless community. The latter is characterized by the absence of government and is of an agency which has separated itself from the rest of the social life. Separate itself. You mean like come out of? Like ecclesia, come out of them? And the rest of social life, which monopolizes the use of violence. They aren't going to use violence until, remember, until John the Baptist, people tried to establish government by violence, by force, by compelling the offerings of the people and then guaranteeing their benefits. But the polis we're talking about doesn't do it that way. It does it by faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. In this stateless society, it goes on to say, the ability to use force is more or less evenly distributed amongst armed or potentially armed members of the community. Being stateless, then, in what sense can we say the polis was sovereign? The sovereignty of each individual man was still intact. He had the possession of his rights. In such a polis, every man is Romeos. Every man is whole. Every man is in possession of his rights. Now, this is so foreign. It's just so easy to say, oh, well, he was a Roman. But it actually does not fit the context of the Bible that he was a Roman. And it wouldn't fit the rest of the context of that. Men like Cain, Nimrod, Pharaoh, and the Caesars used force to compel people to do what they thought was right. The Corban offered by Herod the Great was based on you signing up as a member with baptism, being registered by the scribes, and being compelled to pay in an amount based on statutory regulations set down by the Sanhedrin. But the polis Christ was preaching, you had to decide to give when there was a need. You had to be the good Samaritan for all the members of your society. And you had to do this efficiently. And the way they did it was they went back to the network that Moses had preached of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. People gathering together, picking a minister to serve the community and supporting that minister's service according to the time and energy that he put into it. Right now, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Actually, I am in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. Start doing what he said. Start taking care of one another in the polis of Christ. We see in Philippians 3:20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Conversation there. The word conversation in Philippians 3:20 is from the Greek word polituma. Well, that's that polis, polite. Polituma, meaning the administration of civil affairs. Our administration of civil affairs. Have you translated that word the way it, what it actually means? It says, for our administration of civil affairs, or another part of the, another way it's translated, is a form of government and the Jews by which it is administered. Our conversation, the way in which we administer our government, from whence we look for our salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ in the hearts and minds of those who keep his commandments and love one another. This is how Christians were operating. They weren't going and praying, applying for the bread of Caesar that was given out through the temples. They're not going and praying for the bread of Herod, which was guaranteed by their social welfare system, their Corban, that you had to pay in, but they also gave you a guarantee of some sort of benefits. You see, that makes the word of God then in effect, because you are not binding yourselves together by faith, hope, and charity. You're binding yourself together by contracts with a central power that exercises authority one over the other. Completely contrary to what Moses taught. Completely contrary to what Christ was teaching. This word that we see as conversation, polituma, is a government term. It's specifically in the Greek a government term. If we look in Philippians 1:27, we see, only let your conversation, again, the word polituma, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. In other words, you got to love one another. You got to give. You got to take care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. In order to do this efficiently, you have to come together in groups, in a network. Otherwise, you know, it's like the buddy system. You're going to lose track of somebody. Somebody's going to fall through the cracks. You have to come together. Do not forsake the coming together. But this is the word he's using here. He's using a word that means and is defined a form of government. It means the administration of civil affairs. For the early Christians, this is what they did when they went to church, because this was the form of government they chose when they chose Christ as their king, Jesus as their Christ, their anointed king. So anyway, we'll read a little bit more on Philippians 1:27 when we return to Keys of the Kingdom. Welcome back. We're reading Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your administration of civil affairs be as it becometh the gospel of the kingdom, of Christ, of the anointed, of the king. That's what it means to say Christ. It means the king, the anointed king, the Messiah. That's what David was. He was called the anointed, the Messiah. And there we have Jesus being called the Messiah, and we translate it Christ, which isn't even a translation. It's the Greek word for anointed. So is your conversation, is your administration of civil affairs through the church, through faith, hope, and charity, or do you pray to men who exercise authority, like Cain, Nimrod, Caesar, Pharaoh? It goes on to say that whether I come and see you, or else be spent, I may hear of your affairs. What affairs? Your civil affairs. That ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In other words, that we actually believe that we can take care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. Normally, the word conversation is from the Greek word tropos, or anthrope, and does mean a manner or way of conduct. But that's not the word that's used there. Polituma. Civil affairs. Administration of civil affairs. So, to be a citizen, according to Paul, is to be this citizen of Christ. This citizen of the kingdom. He is an ambassador to the kingdom. That's what apostle means. We also see Paul use polituma concerning his own citizenship in Acts. But for some reason, the word is translated lived. It's not translated civil affairs. But it's the same word, and we see it in Acts 23:1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren," that's the people that are like him, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." But again, it's politume. My administration of civil affairs has been in good conscience, is what he's saying. But they don't want to translate it that way. Now, once you understand the kingdom, you don't have to translate it any different. The translation is fine. You know what he means. The problem is today, most Christians don't know what he means. And they're not being taught what he means because poor shepherds, ignorant shepherds, have come in and are not telling you the whole truth. The Greek word for lived should be like zeo or anazeo, which both Paul and Luke use elsewhere. In Acts 23, Paul is talking about his citizenship, my administration of civil affairs. That's what he's talking about. It's a middle voice word with a derivative of the Greek word politēs, also seen in verses of Luke, which like Luke 15:15, and he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. That's the word we're talking about, citizen. This is the citizenship of Paul, is in Christ. His citizenship is in heaven. But we also see the word used also in Luke 19:14, but his citizens hated him. His citizens. Politume. Is this word for citizen. And that's why it was used there. But you've been misled. Okay, let's go on to looking at some of the other places that we see Paul talking about his citizenship. And one of those places is in Acts 21:39, and he says, "But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." Now, he's saying he's a citizen of Tarsus, and he's using that word politēs. The word means here, no mean city, is from Asimos, which only appears once in the whole Bible and is defined unmarked and unstamped. Tarsus was an unmarked city, a free city-state. And we should understand that this Tarsus, the capital of the province of Cilicia, was a free city-state. And that's what it says at that particular time, according to Beyond Damascus, a book written by a fellow by the name of Spencer. It's a natural, and he's quoting Pliny at the time, the natural history by Pliny. So it was common knowledge that this was unmarked, and this was not a part of Rome. This was a free republic, and this is where he was born. So how did he get to be a Roman? He wasn't in the Roman army. It doesn't mean that he was a citizen of the city of Rome. He was a citizen of Tarsus by birth, which allowed him to pick any king he wanted. He was free to pick any king he wanted. And this is why he talks about being a servant of Christ and a slave to Christ, a slave to his king, his anointed king, Jesus. Christ preached a kingdom. The Magi knew it. The shepherds knew it. Angels knew it. The people of Jerusalem hailed him as king. Pilate proclaimed him as king on the cross. This is the king of the Jews. This is the king of the Jews. This is the king of the Jews. He accepted, this is your king, he says. He recognized him as the king. He was doing the things the king did. Firing the money changers has been the job of the king since the days of David. Used to be the job of the people before they rejected God and chose someone who could exercise such authority. We know that Jesus talks about, or at least it talks about in the Bible of in Revelations 2:6, of hating the Nicolaitan. the Nicolaity were the conquered people. That's what it means. Nicolaity. The conquered people. Laity people. Nico conquered. Who hold the doctrine and error of Balaam. 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 Conquered people. That's it. It means the same thing. It's the same thing. How did they become conquered? They ate at the table of rulers and were snared. How many times did the Bible warn us about that? If we see in Psalms 69:22, let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. It's applying for those benefits that bring you into bondage. Paul mentions it in Romans, his epistle to the Romans in chapter 11, verse 9. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and the trap a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. This is no different than Proverbs 23:1. When thou sittest and eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, his benefits, for they are deceitful meats. That's what brings you into the unrighteous mammon. And Christ has said it, and this is what the Nicolaitans, they're conquered because they have the error of Balaam. They desire the benefits, and they sell themselves for a pot of porridge. And they enter into a system of Corban that makes the word of God to none effect. Christians would not apply to men who called themselves benefactors, but exercised authority one over the other, because Christ said they should not be that way. Those were civil altars that handled civil affairs by men who exercised authority. Herod did it. Caesar did it. Pharaoh did it. Nimrod did it. Cain did it. It's the era of Balaam. Those systems were the unrighteous mammon, the Corban of the Pharisees that made the word of God to none effect. Paul was not a part of that. He was a part of Christ's kingdom. And he came from a republic where he was still free to make that choice. Other people who have bound themselves cannot necessarily follow Christ. They must give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but they already given themselves to Caesar. They are in the bondage of Egypt. The dog has returned to his vomit and the pig to his mire. They have become unequally yoked with unbelievers through their agreements. What kind of agreements? Their agreements by applying, praying for daily bread, for the benefits. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Now, I don't want to depress you too much, but in 1 Corinthians 7:21, Paul deals with this issue all the time. He says, art thou called being a servant? You are subject. You are under Caesar's thumb. You owe Caesar. He says, called being a servant? Art thou called being a servant? Art thou called being subject? Art thou called being in bondage? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. You do have some freedoms left. And with those freedoms, you can seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the kingdom of God and his righteousness is where people take care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. And this was the province of the church. Not some austere group that wore fancy clothes and golden rings and stuff. But people that actually served one another. How did you get higher in such a network? The more service you gave, the higher you went. That's what he says. People say, oh, there's no hierarchy. You don't want to have any of the hierarchy because they threw all that out, or else they're listening to all kinds of mumbo jumbo and they think hierarchy is good. But those who think hierarchy is bad and don't want to be a part of what they see as churchism, I understand that. But there is an archy in the kingdom of God. It's not a hierarchy where we lord it over people, but we have the right as ministers to choose to give that which is given us in any way we see fit. We don't have authority over the people. They are free souls under God. They can give according to their own hearts. or they not give. We don't require that. Their salvation is between them and God. But if you're going to take care of the civil affairs, the polituma of your people, you have to do it by faith, hope, and charity, by love for one another, or you are not following Christ. If you are doing it by applying to men who call themselves benefactors but are taking away from your neighbor to provide you with benefits, then you are going against the words of Christ. You are not keeping the words of Christ, and therefore I can only assume that you do not love him, and I can guarantee that you will not bear fruit. You will turn your society into an uncaring society that will allow people to be robbed and raped and murdered in the streets, and nobody will lift a finger to do anything about it. That is what you will become. That is what you have become. In Acts 26:2, we see, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews." There were no charges against Paul anymore, and quotes such as we see in Acts 25:27, the word crime actually means cause or reason, and is only translated crime once in the entire 20 times that it appears in the Bible. Paul was believed to be violating the existing government of Judea, but his case was that there were two governments in Judea. One of them was the government of Christ that operated by faith, hope, and charity the way Moses had done it. And the other one was the one that the Pharisees were operating on. And this actually appealed to Agrippa and to the kings that saw this. They thought this was amazing. And many people were envious, had Christian envy. But others were just jealous. So, anyway, Jesus' kingdom was at hand, but it was not of the world. And whenever we see this word world, there's five different words that are translated, and I have to keep going back and reminding people of this because there's so many new listeners. The Greek word that we see translated world, cosmos, actually is defined in the concordance as constitution, order, government. That's what it means. When he says, "My kingdom's not of this world," and we have a pamphlet out, we cover this in several other books in greater detail, "My kingdom's not of this world," he means, "My kingdom's not of your constitutional order or government. My kingdom is where the polite, the power of government, is in the hands of the people. They choose what they will give and what they will not give. And this keeps the administrators of the civil affairs of their government, the ministers, the clerks, and clergy of their public service, honest. Because if they don't do a good job, you won't pay them. And unless that's the way your government is formed, you are probably not in a free government. And you are misusing the word freedom by far. You must be living by faith, hope, and charity, or you are not living by the righteousness of God." Now, we've put together lots of material on Paul. Lots more material on the kingdom of God. We have over 20 hours on his epistle to the Romans. We've done some on the Ephesians and Colossians, and we're working on others. This is a huge task because so many things we've gotten wrong. We are rejecting the gospel of the kingdom. We think the kingdom is for the dead. It's for the living. And he says so because people would think it's for the dead. Jesus very seldom talks about the life after death. But he talks a great deal about how you live your life today. Because as your heart goes today, so you will determine where you go when you do die. You will be making covenants with heaven. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. You will become a part of heaven when you become a part of the ways of heaven. The ways of heaven are not to force your neighbor to contribute to your welfare. I don't know where we got the idea that it was okay to covet your neighbor's goods through the agency of government, where you could desire men who exercise authority one over the other to take away from your neighbor so that you can be guaranteed and safe. I can show you in Proverbs. I can show you in Psalms. I can show you in the Old Testament and the New Testament that to covet your neighbor's goods in such a fashion is completely unacceptable. And even Paul says you cannot enter into the kingdom if that is your heart. No matter what you say you believe, Jesus says it's not those who say, Lord, Lord, but those who do it the will of the Father. Now, the parallels between our modern times and the times of Jesus Christ are unbelievable. America was a republic. It became an indirect democracy. I point out sometimes in the 1927 Army Field Manual, it talks about how bad and wicked democratic governments are. If you go back and you read the early writings of Americans, you can't hardly find anybody in favor of a democracy. They're all talking about republics and free governments. But in the 1945 Army Field Manual, democracy is a good government. It's what we should be fighting for. We hear it all the time today. But a democracy always leads to the destruction of the people because the people want more and more benefits. And the majority of the people are a bit selfish. And so their vote is going to be for those who promise them more and more benefits. They don't care how they get them. But these men that they're electing are the men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority one over the other. And Christ said it was not to be that way with us. He turned to the apostles who he said he was going to appoint the kingdom to, my little flock. He says, I'm going to take the kingdom away from the Pharisees and going to give it to those who bear fruit. How do you bear fruit? You do so by living by love, which is faith, hope, and charity. And he says, I appoint unto you a kingdom. But you couldn't be like those other benefactors who are men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority one over the other. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says in chapter 6, verse 12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. How are you brought under the power? You apply for the bread of Caesar, the benefits of Caesar. And he will require that you pay in, but what you pay in goes into a common purse, and Proverbs tells about that. If sinners entice thee, say, let's all have one purse and lurk privately for the blood of the innocent, don't go with them. Their feet run towards evil. You will be trapped in the very net that you lay in wait to catch your neighbor. And that's exactly what's happened. So what is the answer? The answer is to turn around and go the other way. Now, that's a process. You're not even very good at that yet. In order to do that, in order to love your neighbor, you're going to need to know your neighbor, and that's why you congregate together. Our congregations are not corporate entities. They're free assemblies. They're where people come together and they say, we're going to see what we can do about finding the other lost sheep. You know what? I'm a shepherd. By trade. I also am a carpenter by trade, but mostly I'm a shepherd. That's what I wanted to do since I was 7 years old. My dad wanted me to be a lawyer with him, and I wanted to be a shepherd. That didn't go over real good, but eventually I ended up with sheep and learned a great deal about sheep. And I realized that you can't push sheep. You have to guide them. Show them the way. You leadeth me besides the still waters. You maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Because they do better. And you serve them. And you learn this patience and service, taking care of the sheep. But the sheep themselves learn to come together. And they actually, when you watch them, as I have done for hours and hours, they form little groups. Little groups of 7 or 10 sheep. And they keep an eye on each other, and they know who each other are. When they're in unfamiliar territory, they will actually graze shoulder to shoulder. You'll see 7, 8, 9, 10 sheep in a row, shoulder to shoulder, actually touching, heads down, grazing as they walk along. And other sheep will be doing the same thing. I took the sheep way up on the desert one year, way away from anything that they knew. It was miles away, and they couldn't see any landmarks they were familiar with. It's very unfamiliar territory. But there was grass. It was rocky, but there was grasses. Panamint grasses, high desert grasses. And they literally, there was about 128 sheep there. And they lined out shoulder to 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 shoulder. 128 sheep in a single line. I tried to get a picture. By the time I got a hold of a camera, I didn't get very much of a picture of it. And it's pretty far away. It's hard to see with them because it was black and white. But there they were, lined out. They knew enough to come together in this unfamiliar territory. Well, today in this world history, we are going into unfamiliar territory. We see it in the economy. We see it in the morality. We see it in the politics, the politume of the world, which Christ's kingdom is not a part of. The church should not be a part of that world. The church is a part of Christ's government. And when we teach a way in which, there's so many things I would like to share with you, but we can't do it all in these little hour shows. It's going to require some study. But the simplicity of the kingdom is simply, are you loving your neighbor as yourself, or are you coveting your neighbor's goods through the agency of men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority one over the other? That has become acceptable in the minds of the people, and it draws the people to other evil ways of thinking, where in a Holocaust is being prepared by your neighbor for you. If you repent and turn around and try to go back to the ways of God and the ways of Christ, and nothing is going to stand between you and that Holocaust but the power of God. But that is a mighty power. And it requires a great deal of faith. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, that system, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And we will be hated because we love. They say they love. They do not love. They say they are free. They are not free. They say they believe in Christ. They do not believe in Christ. If they believed in Christ, they would bear the fruits of Christ. They would, and the world would not be in the state that it's in today. And there is no way you can turn the world around. But God so loved that world that he gave his only begotten son that they might be saved. And so we must love our enemy and seek to do the ways of Christ and follow in the ways of Christ. So I encourage everybody to join us at thelivingnetwork.org and gather with other people in your own communities. Network all across. It's not congregationalism. It's kingdom. You have to love your congregation, but you have to love the next congregation as much as you love your own. We will try to put on festivals around the country where people can come and meet, and your sons and your daughters can meet, and you can start to form those bonds that are necessary in a free society. And those bonds are bonds of love. Those bonds are bonds of faith, hope, and charity. Those are not bonds of control and power and jealousy and envy and covetousness. They are the bonds of sacrifice and hope and prayer and patience. And this is where we must go if we are to have our politume, our conversation with Christ in the kingdom of God at hand. So until we meet again, may peace be upon your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.